Good evening, everyone. At 9 o'clock this morning, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, was hanging on the cross. Today, we're going to reflect on those 6 hours, one Friday. In fact, right now, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and 3 other women are taking our Savior off the cross right now as we speak. As we reflect on the heart of Jesus, we're going to be looking at 7 last words that Jesus spoke on the cross. 7 phrases, very small, very short, but so poignant to the heart of Jesus. It's not a happy time. That's in 3 more days. This is a time to reflect on the awesome, grueling nature of Christ our Savior, God incarnate, dying on the cross for our sins. These last words are really amazing. It'll show us the broad dynamic of the feelings and the heart that Jesus experienced as he was experiencing the most gruesome, painful death on the face of the planet. Now keep in mind, before even being hung on the cross, was practically dead already. From the scourging to the beating, he had nothing left. The scriptures say he was even unrecognizable to those who watched as he was hanging on the cross. So we're going to be experiencing those 7 last phrases of what our Savior said and his heart behind who he is and what his character is all about. So Heavenly Fathers, we dedicate this time to you. We honor you, we glorify you, we give you praise for what your Son Jesus has done this really horrific day in history. But because of this day, we have life. Lord, as we sing worship to you, as we reflect on these words, may they sink into our hearts. Spirit, fill us, convict us, encourage us as we reflect on the heart of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Tonight we reflect on the death of the only truly good man who's ever walked this planet. Tonight we reflect on the execution of the only truly innocent man that this world has ever seen, Jesus the Christ, a man who lived a life so flawless that at his trial it was proclaimed, "I can find no guilt in this man." But where did that flawless life lead? It led to the cross. And here's where we can reflect on the character of Jesus. Because surely it's at this moment that bitterness will finally overcome Jesus' heart, right? Surely it's at this moment that finally anger and malice will take him over. I mean, let's think about this for a minute. Jesus is the one man who can truly claim, "I have done nothing wrong." Yet how was he rewarded for that? He was rewarded with flogging. He was rewarded with being hung up on a cross to die a torturous death. Surely, if anyone is justified in lashing out against his enemies, it's Jesus. But does Jesus do this? No. The cry of Jesus' heart is this: "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. In the very darkest of moments, Jesus perfectly reflects the teachings that he gave to his disciples. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. At his very death, Jesus lived this out perfectly. To the very end, Jesus was the perfect example. And Peter encourages the followers of Christ to live out this example that Jesus laid for us. He says this, he says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." And we see that the followers of Jesus lived out this example. Stephen, at his own execution, echoes the words of Jesus, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Jesus, to the very end, was the perfect example of goodness and innocence. But I think that we know that this saying of Jesus goes much deeper than just Jesus being an example. As Jesus is crying out, "Father, forgive them," at this very moment, he is providing the basis upon which his crucifiers can be forgiven. At the very moment that Jesus cries out, "Father, forgive them," he is simultaneously reconciling God's justice and mercy so that forgiveness can even be found. And Jesus, through all of this, was walking out a path that had been laid for him long ago. Isaiah the prophet prophesies this. He says, "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." So tonight, we look at the example and the work of Jesus in the hope that by the work of Jesus, we may hope to find true goodness and true innocence.
Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus not only has a heart of forgiveness towards those who reject him and ridicule him, he also has a heart that saves those who put their trust in him. Luke 23:43 says, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Truly I say to you that today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus has a message of hope and restoration while he is on the cross with nails in his hands and a crown of thorns on his head. Jesus saves. So who is this a promise to? And what is this a promise of? It's a promise to a criminal who is a lawbreaker, who has a lifestyle full of sin, and who reviled and persecuted Jesus. He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Messiah. A criminal in need of forgiveness, who recognized his sin. And he came to this point where he said, "Jesus, I need your forgiveness. I am guilty before you. I need you." He says this, "Jesus, remember me. Remember me when you enter your kingdom." After wave of persecution, what does Jesus do? It's a promise of hope, a message of salvation. He says this, "Truly I say to you that today you will be with me in paradise. Truly I say to you that today you will be with me in paradise." It's not a message of condemnation, of wrath or anger, but a message of salvation. Well, on the cross, at his weakest, when he's forgotten and abandoned, he has the fortitude to still save others. Luke was right. Jesus is about his Father's business. So today, Let us never stop evangelizing. Let us never lose hope and think that grace has boundaries. Salvation is for all, especially those undeserving. Today, let us remember that it is never too late to come to Christ.
As he was on the cross, he looked down. There were many people there. His persecutors, the Romans who were crucifying him, the Pharisees, of course, were there. And so was his family. And I'm going to talk a little bit about what he said about his family. We'll start at John 19, 25 through 27, Gospel of John. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So in verse 25, his own mother's there, and her family member, her sister, and friends at the cross. Verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he said to her, "Woman, behold your son." Even after hours of persecution and pain and suffering, he's thinking of family. He's thinking, who's going to take care of my mother? Verse 27, he said to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own. And we know from studying the book of John that that disciple was John. John was the only disciple that came to the cross. That's how Jesus knew he loved him. And he believed in him. And Mary must have believed in him as well. And her friends. We know Mary Magdalene did, right? She was there because of what he did for her. So there was a family focus. There was a courage by them who could have been easily persecuted to show up. So I ask you a question. If this was happening today on Mount Soledad, would you show up? You have to think about that. You have to think deeply about that. I'll ask you another question. Who's your family? There's an old saying that we start with our family and we end with our family. There's another saying, you can pick your friends, but you can't pick your family. I don't necessarily agree with that. So the other question that I asked, somebody was missing. Who was missing? Joseph, his earthly father. We don't know when Joseph died, but we know that the last recorded time that he was with Jesus was when Jesus was 12 years old in the temple. I'm sure you remember that story where he was left behind. Well, he didn't get left behind. He stayed behind, didn't he, to teach the Pharisees at 12 years old. And we don't hear about Joseph after that. So many scholars believe that Joseph probably died before Jesus started his public ministry. And probably God thinking that he didn't want Joseph to interfere with Jesus' public ministry. Because Jesus was always saying, who is his father? God, right? So I could see how that would work. Jesus lived at home until he was about 30, taking care of who? His mother. And even on the cross, he's thinking, what am I going to do now? Who's going to take care of my mother? And he trusted John so much that he gave his mother, this is your son. And son, this is your mother. As the oldest son, that would have been his duty to make sure that his mother was provided for. So a lot of you have come from families. Some good families. Some of you hear the word dysfunctional families. Everybody's dysfunctional in the world we live in. But you got to ask yourself, what is the best gift you can give your family? The love for Jesus. Either demonstrated in your own life or even verbally as you evangelize. And that's the best gift you can give them no matter what's happened to you. No matter what's happened, you can do that. And I challenge you to do that. To think about it. If Jesus can do that from the cross, make sure his family was taken care of. And you can do that with your family no matter what's happened. Because if they come to know Jesus, your family's going to change. And sometimes your family is what? The people that are sitting next to you in this church. Right? I think it says in Matthew chapter 29. No, I got that wrong. Matthew 19, 29. And this is right after Jesus was talking about the rich young ruler. Okay? And everyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, or wife or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold inheritance and eternal life. So sometimes your brother or your sister now is maybe your life fellowship group members. Might be somebody that you're close to in this congregation or this church. So keep that in mind and ask yourself and reflect on that from time to time. Who's my family? Fifth commandment is to honor thy father and thy mother. And Jesus never forgot that, even on the cross.
According to the Gospels, 3 hours now have passed. Jesus hanging on the cross, in these 3 hours, he utters these three phrases. He offers complete and utter forgiveness to those who by faith would just reach out and say, I need you. Lord, I need you. He offers forgiveness, he offers salvation, and he offers everyone to be in a new family. Amazing words of Jesus hanging on the cross, suffering, isn't it? At this point, Matthew 27 records for us, at now this very hour, from the sixth hour, noon, until the ninth hour, 3 p.m., darkness fell on the face of the entire earth. Imagine the picture being noonday, the entire sun being blocked out. Complete and utter darkness covers the earth. What a vivid reminder of sin that covers the earth and the payment of sin being death. Complete and utter darkness around the face of the earth. This happening in Jerusalem. Can you imagine what's going on in Rome? Somewhere in Greece, somewhere in Egypt. Everyone questioning, why is it so dark? For 3 solid hours. No phone, no internet, no one will ever know why it was so dark, except for the gospel writers who proclaim the glory of Jesus Christ heretofore. Complete and utter darkness over the face of the earth, representing our Savior Jesus Christ taking all of the sin on the face of the planet on himself. He who had no sin became sin, and darkness fell on the face of the planet.
Right after complete and utter darkness falling on the earth, John chapter 19, verse 28 reads, after this, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, Jesus said, I thirst. For the first and the only time on the cross, Jesus, totally human, speaks about the physical torment that he is going through. And he cries out and says, if only I could have a sip of water. As Jesus is hanging on the cross, he feels his body shutting down. He's been panting on the cross as he lifts his body to try to take a deep breath. And with every breath, his throat gets drier and drier and drier. The oxygen flow from his brain, his heart, his lungs is decreasing. As he hangs on the cross, he is losing unbelievable amounts of blood. The pain he's going through is unimaginable, and his body is screaming out in shock, fighting to stay alive. And as Jesus hangs on the cross, he cries out for a drink of water. As we look at Christ's death, let us never forget that Jesus is totally human. That he feels pain like you and I do. He hurts like you and I do. He gets hungry like you and I. He gets tired like you and I. He knows what emotional pain feels like. What it feels like to be stabbed in the back, to be betrayed, to be ridiculed. Jesus knows emotional and physical pain. As he's on the cross, and as he lifts himself to breathe, he feels the beating on his back press against the wood. He feels the thorns puncturing his skull. I can't imagine the headache, the migraine he must have had as he's hanging there. He feels the nails in his hands and his feet, the pressure, the pain as he lifts up to try to take a breath. And he feels the fundamental need of all humans, which is, I'm thirsty. Jesus, 100% human, dying on a cross. Christ went through, experienced, and lived out an unbelievable amount of physical torment, torture, and suffering so that he could redeem his people.
And Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's in this moment, as we just heard and contemplated the physical suffering, that now we're contemplating what points to the supernatural suffering. It was at this moment that Jesus, who's been with the Father from eternity past, in perfect communion, in perfect community and love and intimacy, and even as he walked on the earth, living a sinless life as close to the Father as you can be in his humanity, is now being separated from the Father for our sins. It's Jesus when he told his disciples that they were going to leave him, but don't worry, the Father will be with me, except for now. Now is the moment where Jesus has been separated from the Father, and the Father is judging the Son for all of the sins of the world. And it's at this moment when Jesus cries out, he's crying out from Psalm 22, that I believe the first few verses of this capture the emotional heartbeat of what he's going through. And it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. It's here that we sense that anguish of abandonment that Jesus is going through. And words are not adequate enough. Mind is not capable of understanding, but yet we do it to the capacity we can to try to understand what he was going through. And a few things that I think of, one is looking back at the Garden of Gethsemane. We see Jesus there in great agony to the point that he's sweating blood. And not one time, not two times, three times he asked the Father, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, thy will be done. Who knows holiness like Jesus? Who knows the holiness, the judgment for sin? Who knows the consequence of sin like Jesus? In anticipation, I believe it is of this moment that he would have to go through this that leads him to that deep agony. And then I think about the quantity of sins Jesus was paying for. Even when you reflect on your own life from your birth and all your sins, I'm like, wow, that's a lot to pay for. But then you look at all of us in this room, all of us in this country, all of us in the world today, and it doesn't even end there. It's everyone that's ever lived in the past and everyone that's ever going to live in the future. All at one time, all of that judgment being poured out on the Son, who is innocent and sinless. And not only was it the quantity of the sins, you think about the experience of the sins. All that guilt and all that shame that it must feel like just to experience that. And this is one that's never sinned. And Jesus has been pleasing his Father for his entire existence. Even in this very act, he's greatly pleasing his Father. But at the same time, in this moment, he must have had that feeling of displeasure of the Father, which he's never felt before and will never feel again, to pay for our sins. And then I think about time. What is time like? Have you ever been in a moment of excruciating pain, or you're afraid or terrified and time just seems to stand still. It's like 1/1,000, 2/1,000. I imagine in that darkness and separation, time just stood still for him as he experienced this. And I think of a small child in a dark room crying out, "Daddy, Daddy, come and help me." And the father usually comes and he encourages and strengthens his son and comforts him. But here's Jesus crying out, "Father, Father," but yet no one's coming. He's alone. Why? It's love. His love for the Father and his love for you and I, that he would be willing to do that. As the Bible tells us, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died on the cross. Jesus wasn't doing this when we were at our best. We were his very enemies, and he was willing to do this on our behalf. So let us remember and reflect on what he's done and keep that at the forefront of our mind. And let us never doubt his love, because all we have to do is look back at the cross and realize that he was willing to go through that suffering. He was willing to be nailed to the cross and shed his blood to the point that he would be separated from the Father so we wouldn't have to for eternity, to the point where he would have to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?"
"Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled the sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." It is finished. The word in Greek is tetelestai, meaning to be fully accomplished or completed. "It is finished" is not the cry of despair nor the gasp of a worn-out life. It was the cry of victory on the part of a divine Redeemer who had accomplished all that he had come forth to do. Tetelestai, it is finished. John 17:4 says, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work what you have given me to do." In Hebrews it says, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." In Hebrews, once again, "We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So it is finished. But the question needs to be asked, what exactly was finished? One, the fulfillment of all prophecies that had been written about him in the Old Testament. One by one, these Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled to the very letter. We don't have time to go into all the examples, but just a few. That Jesus was born the seed of a woman tells us in Genesis. He was born of a virgin. Isaiah tells us that. He was born the seed of Abraham in Genesis 22. He would be named before he was even born, Isaiah tells us in chapter 49. He would be born in Bethlehem, Micah told us beforehand. He would be despised and rejected by the Jews, we're told in Isaiah. And many, many more that were fulfilled. So what was finished? The goal of the incarnate Christ is reached. Jesus becoming a human being, fully God, fully man, coming to die for mankind. And Jesus completed the mission that the Father had sent him to do. The plan of God was completely carried out. It was finished. God's purpose, which cannot be overthrown, is completed. So what was finished? The atonement. The work of Christ, which makes possible the restoration of fellowship between individual believers and God. The consummation of his mission on earth. The demands of justice were finished. Our sins were taken away by the shedding of his precious blood. The requirements of God's holiness were met. Our debt that we could never pay, our debt was paid in full. The price of our redemption was finished. The work he had been assigned in God's redemptive plan had been finished. So what else was finished? What else was completed? The forgiveness of our sins. The sins of a believer were all paid for by the death of Christ. 1 Peter 2:24 tells us that he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. So what else was finished? The destruction of Satan's power. What looked like victory for the enemy became his greatest defeat. The reign realm of Satan in the believer's life is gone. We discussed that a few weeks ago, looking at Romans 6 and Romans 7. The believer is a new creation in Christ. The old is gone. So it's important for us to remember that in all of this, Jesus is portrayed of being in total control of his time of dying, just as he had been in control of his arrest, his appearance before Annas, his trial before Pilate, and the carrying of his own cross, totally in control. What seems to be a tragedy from man's eyes was still not out of God's control. The point of the story is not just that Jesus was killed, but that he died in accordance with God's appointed hour and purpose. It's finished, tetelestai. There is nothing for us to add to the complete sacrificial act of Christ. Tetelestai. It is finished.
And when Jesus cried out in a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. This is the seventh and final statement by Jesus from the cross. His dying words. His final words. If you consider that all the things that Jesus could have said at this moment, these are the words he chose. Dying words are important. In fact, a survey just 4 years ago said that 64% of all people will choose as their dying words something to do with relationships and with loved ones. And here Jesus is no different. His final statement is all about his relationship with his Father, the one he loved. It says that he cried out in a loud voice, not a whisper, a loud voice. This was a proclamation. It was a broadcast for all to hear. All those at Calvary that day, to his Father, I believe to us today here as well. He begins his final statement with Father. A term of endearment, a term of intimacy. Gone is the anguished cry of, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's now Father, tender Father. Let's make no mistake, Jesus is on the cross. His last moments, the torment, the anguish, sense of abandonment still persists, and yet he realizes he's moments away from tender intimacy with his Father. It says, "Father, into your hands, into my Father's hands." What a contrast. Over the past 15 hours, Christ was in the hands of evil men, hands that beat him, scourged him, hands that nailed him to a cross. But their time is done. It's no longer, they can do nothing more to the body. And Jesus now knows that soon, fellowship will soon be restored with his Father. He says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." This term commit means to entrust into the care of another or to deposit something of great worth into the safekeeping of another. And that's exactly what we see here in the final moments. Jesus' trust in his Father was complete. It was total. And yet he still willfully had to give his spirit over into the safekeeping of his Father. And that is what he does. His body destined for the grave, and yet he knew he was very shortly to be and to place his spirit into the hands of his loving Heavenly Father. It was at this moment that the reformer John Calvin said that not only Christ handed his spirit over to his Father, but that all who believe in his name will be bundled, their souls will be bundled and placed into the safekeeping of our Heavenly Father. That is an amazing statement, difficult to comprehend. I almost have to picture a young child standing at the edge of a swimming pool for the first time, ready to leap off into the deep. And just below the child is their father, hands extended, with a smile, looking up at them and saying, "I got you." Jesus is the same. He gathers himself, the last bit of energy he can muster, takes in oxygen into his lungs for the very last time, and exhales out his spirit into the saving, gracious, tender hands of his Father. And it is done. Jesus died well. And I say that, he died well in that he died with Scripture on his lips. For when he said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," he's quoting Psalm 31:5. This was a well-known passage. Jewish mothers and fathers would gather with their children at bedtime and would recite this prayer. Not unlike our, "Now I lay me down to sleep." No doubt Jesus quoted this prayer with Mary and Joseph, probably many, many times. And now at the very last moment on the cross, Jesus turns to Scripture and dies with a child's bedtime prayer on his lips.
The body and the blood of Jesus was shed for our sins. Did you experience it? Did you feel it? The body and the blood that was shed for your sins and mine. Oh, he suffered so painfully, but it was no accident. It was all predetermined that our Savior God would die for your sins and mine. So on the night Jesus was betrayed, 14 hours prior to him being hung on a cross, his very last meal, the very last bread, the very last juice that he took, he said, "This is my body. This is my body that's going to be broken for you." Oh no, Jesus, your body's not going to be broken. You're going to be king. You're going to reign supreme. You're going to get rid of the Roman Empire and all other empires, and you're going to reign forever right now. No. This is my body that's going to be broken for you. You don't want me to reign without first being redeemed. You don't want me to serve as king until you confess me as your Savior. Take, eat of this bread, remembering the body that was broken for you. And Jesus takes the fourth cup of Passover. And he says, this third cup was redemption of sins. As he was commemorating the Passover, he takes the third cup. Notice he says, the fourth cup I'm not going to drink yet until we're all together. But this third cup that represents redemption. Oh, not just redemption of Israel out of Egypt. Take this cup. This is more than just a symbol of being redeemed out of Egypt. This is now the eternal symbol that God came in the flesh. And the spotless, sinless Lamb of God was shed for your sins. This cup represents redemption for you and for me because of that horrific night on the cross. For as long as you take of this bread and drink of this cup, remember the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. And never forget to share it with others. In one short hour, we've just reminisced about the last closing phrases of our Savior Jesus on the cross. May we be changed leaving here today. This isn't a time for us to get all excited and be all joyful. That's on Saturday. May we just leave here reflecting on the awesome work that Christ has done for us. Never forget how utterly painful but awesomely intentional our Savior was to die for our sins. So, Heavenly Father, as we leave this place, change us, Lord, by the power of your Spirit. Work in us. Change us. Convict us of any sin, anything that we've just, any grudges that we've held on to, any things, anger, bitterness, things may not have gone right. Who cares in light of our Savior Jesus who died for our sins? Who cares? By the power of God in us, help us to let it go. And Lord, we are so thankful that your Son Jesus, the creator of the heavens and the earth, in all humility, determined that he would come in the flesh, live a painful, horrible life, die a freakishly terrible death. May we never forget, when we have bad days, that in the Christian life, honestly, there are no bad days. We worship you, praise you, our victorious Jesus the Christ. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming today. You can be dismissed. You can talk to your loved ones and friends and family here. Let's leave in a spirit of worship, but a spirit of victory of what Christ has done. God bless you.